This morning, I hope through one sermon to do what I tried to do last week, which is to take a text and a passage and to try and show the rest of the letter, because we have been following, haven't we, the books of the Bible. We've been reading many, many pages at a time, and we should have read by today the letter of Paul to the Ephesians. And it follows from Colossians. We did Colossians last Sunday morning. And that, if you remember, was a prison letter, a letter written from prison to the church in Turkey, in Asia Minor, in Colossae. And this is another prison epistle. Now then, if you travel to Abu Dhabi, not Abu Dhabi, Abu Dhabi, on the coast, go through Machynlleth, and you'll come to a little village called Pennal. Most people don't stop at Pennal. There's very little there to see, but it's a very famous place in Welsh history, because from Pennal, Owain Glyndŵr wrote his letter to the King of France, the Pennal letter of 1403, asking for France's help for Wales to have independence. But there's something more important than that, that's true of Pennal. And that is, there's a church there. And if you stop and go into the church and you look at its name, it's the only one of its kind in Wales. It's called St. Peter in Chains. St. Peter ad Vincula. And Owain Glyndŵr apparently named it after the chapel of the same name in the Tower of London. Whether to compete or to copy, I don't know. But it's called St. Peter in Chains, the only church named like that in Wales. And it reminds us that the gospel still had power where men were writing in chains. Peter, Paul, people imprisoned, but the gospel had power. It went out from those prison cells into the world. And here, Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus. We can read about Ephesus in the book of Acts. We read in chapter 18 that there was a man called Apollos who preached in Ephesus with great power and wisdom. And I love this. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. And Paul went there, and Aquila and Priscilla, who helped Apollos to know things and to understand things better. And Paul preached there, and there was a riot and so on. Very exciting. As the newspaper vendor says, read all about it in Acts 18 and 19. Read that amazing story of how the church began in Ephesus, again in Turkey. And there was a missionary journey there. And some people say that Paul was writing this letter, perhaps, not only to Ephesus, but to other churches, that it was a circular letter. But we'll take this title and we'll think of the people at Ephesus, and we'll put ourselves today in their shoes. And the first thing I want to say about this wonderful letter is this. In chapter 1, we read of the amazing choice of God, an amazing choice. John wonderfully give emphasis to those words, lavished. Lavished upon us, his grace, his love, and so on. And in this chapter, this is where it all began, where it all begins, the choice of God, of his people, of Christian people. The gospel doesn't start in the New Testament. It doesn't even start in the Old Testament. We can go back to the creation of the world, we can go back beyond the creation of the world, and say on divine authority that God's plan began back there in eternity itself, before the creation of the world. Listen to these words: even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, before any plant or tree came about, before there was light and dark, before the creation of the world, God planned. God had a choice, and he chose us, and he chose Christians, and he chose his church. Can I prove this to you? Through the Old Testament, in Genesis we read that God chose Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, we read these words, that the Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation." And it goes on to say, so Abraham went. Abraham didn't say, "I think it's time for me to make my own life and to leave home and to find a distant country. That would be a good idea to go somewhere else." God called him and chose him and said, "Through you I will bless the people of the earth. I will bless you, make you a great nation, and all the families of the earth shall be blessed through you." God chose the Israelites. We read this in Deuteronomy. "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers." God's choice of the children of Israel. And we could go on. We come to even the New Testament, and Mary is told that she has been chosen to bear the Son of God as a human being, as a child, as a baby. And she says, "Why me?" And the angel said, "You're blessed, you've been chosen." And she says, "Why should I be so chosen in this way? God is good," she said. "He has filled the hungry with good things. The rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy." She praises God that he has chosen her in this way. And then in the book of Acts, we read of that great committee, that council, when the church elders met together and said, "Are we going to take the gospel to the Gentiles? Is this for all the people of the world, or is it for Jews, this message about a Messiah and a Savior?" And in the book of Acts, we read that Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you, that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." God's choice. And when the Apostle Paul was at Troas, he didn't say it would be a great idea to take the gospel to Europe so that people in Wales in the 21st century can hear this wonderful news. He didn't say, "I think I'll cross over to Philippi, to Greece, and see what we can achieve there." He had a vision in the night, a man saying, "Come over to help us." And the gospel came to Europe. And when we are thinking about the Ephesian church, let us think about ourselves. If you're a Christian this morning, you're a Christian because God chose you to be his child, to be adopted. You are not an afterthought. We haven't got a God that simply adjusts his plan to circumstances. Adam and Eve fell. Well, I must think of a way of getting the human race out of that predicament. We have a great God who's planned it all from before time. Nothing is outside of his control or his will. Are we important? No, but in God's plan, we're significant, we're important in his will. We're not important of ourselves. But if you're a Christian this morning, God has placed a value on you. God's chosen you. When Gareth Bale went to Real Madrid, they put a value on him of 84 or 5 million pounds. What's your value? Well, God chose you. What value can you place on that? God chose you that you might believe, that you might become a Christian, that you might dwell and live with him forever and ever. You are predestined to be adopted. What an amazing choice. An amazing choice. And then in chapter 2 of Ephesians we read of a wonderful change. A wonderful change. The first change is this: you were dead and you were made alive. From death to life. You cannot have a change that is more significant than that. You were not made better. You were not persuaded to believe, and you decided that, yes, you'd like a different life. You were dead in trespasses and sins. No life at all. There was no way you could respond to God's call. God made you alive, says Paul. When he's writing to the Ephesians, he's thinking of the many people that became Christians in that part of the world in those days. And when the gospel came to them, they were dead. They may have been religious, but they were dead spiritually. What is death? Well, it's separation, isn't it? When Adam sinned, God had said, if you take of that fruit, you shall surely die. And the devil said, oh, you won't die. And then he sinned and fell and disobeyed. Did he die? Well, no, he left the garden. He didn't die, but he did die. He was separated from God in his heart and soul and mind, and he would eventually die physically as well. Death came upon him the moment he was banished from the garden. He was a walking dead man, as are so many in this world today. Dead to God, dead to spiritual things, dead to their destiny, alive to the ways of the world, alive to fashions and trends and ideas and philosophies, alive to their own selfish lusts and needs, but dead to God. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you walked, following the course of this world, doing what everybody else is doing. That's what that means. Dead. Following slavishly the way men think and talk and behave, and following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Not simply walking aimlessly, following the prince of the power of the air. He is the one, the devil, Satan, the serpent in the garden, the evil one. He is the one that guides and leads and fashions rivers of thought and streams of ideas. Following, among whom we all once walked in the passions of our flesh. And what were we? We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. In other words, God's disapproval lay upon us. God said, I don't approve of what you're doing and the way you're living. And in fact, I disapprove so much that there is only one end to sin and sinners and sinfulness. It's hell itself. It must be destroyed. From death to life, oh, tell me about life. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Have you been made alive? That is the number one question for you and me this morning. That's the most important thing I can settle before I leave this building. Am I alive? God loves us. God loves you, says Paul. God loved you and made you alive. You didn't need resuscitation, you needed resurrection. You didn't need to be made better, you needed to be made alive. You didn't need to be improved, you needed life. You'll read in some old versions of the Bible, older versions, and you hath he quickened. And I used to think, what does that mean, quickened? It speaks of life. You know, when you bite your fingernails, which I used to do, but you bite your fingernails and they say, down to the quick. Down to the quick, the live part of you. There's a dead part, the nail. You can bite your nail, it doesn't hurt. You don't feel it, but you bite it to the quick, to the living part, and it hurts. The live part, you, hath he quickened, he's made you alive. When did that happen? Well, when we began to take an interest in Jesus Christ. When we began to think about what we were and how we were. When we began to consider the claims of the gospel and responded to him in faith and realized what he did. There's a wonderful passage in the Old Testament. We should all be familiar with it. It's where Ezekiel has a vision. And in that vision, God tells him to prophesy, takes him in the vision to a valley of dry bones. Just imagine now, there's the desert, there are bones here and there, skeletons, dried in the sun. And God says to him, preach to these, prophesy to these. What? What's the point? Prophesy, says God. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And then the drama, and as I prophesied, there was a sound. And behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to bone. He's seeing something happen in front of him. It's coming together. No life yet, but they're rattling, they're moving, they're together. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them. And behold, flesh had come upon them. And skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Keep going, keep preaching. Son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me. And the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. That's what happens when the gospel is preached. Prophesying to the dead, prophesying to dry bones, and the dry bones, they rattle, and they make a sound, and there may be arguments and disagreements and tensions within and disapproval of what is being said. I am not a sinner. Why does this man say I'm a sinner? Why does he speak about hell? It's a rattling, it's a sound, and then life comes in. A person is convinced and convicted and converted. A wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. As I was looking at these verses, it was Halloween. And that line, following the ways of the world. So true, isn't it? Doing what everybody else is doing. The shops are full of Halloween. The schools were doing things about Halloween. Halloween on the television. Halloween somewhere else. The way of the world. Following slavishly. This is something, oh, everybody's interested in this. No, they're not. It's the ways of the world. Spiritual darkness. And that's the other change. From darkness to light. The third point, a stunning challenge. I've used the word stunning. We've seen choice, change and challenge. I use the word stunning because it's what people use to try and express the most they can about something. We used to say terrific challenge, but now everything is stunning. It's the same as when you say it's 100% challenge. Well, people now it's 110%. And I had someone speak to me the other week who said he was going to do a 200% effort to do something. A stunning challenge. Here's the greatest challenge of all. It's in chapter 2, 1 to 22, in chapter 4, verse 1 to 6. Let's read chapter 4, 1 to 6. I, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What is the challenge? A challenge in chapter 2, verse 11 is to be united, to be one in Christ. That's not always easy. There are churches and we have different labels, but I can say this, that whether through the ages, whether Christians carried the label Methodist, Anglican, Puritan, Anabaptist, all kinds of labels, but they are one in Christ. And they should not have helped cause division. And whatever our label, we are one with every other Christian, whatever label they have, one in Christ. And our aim is to be united and to express that unity and to be in that way the dwelling of God by the Spirit. And the challenge to be united, but there's another challenge. To be a Christian, to live like a Christian, to walk like a Christian, to talk like a Christian. And you know where the most difficult place it is to do that? Well, in this epistle, we read that it's at home. Passage there in chapter 5 of wives and husbands. Because at home, the family know what we're like. The family see if there's a change. They know we can be in public, we can be one thing. But at home, they know exactly what we are. And oh, the challenge is to live like a Christian there. To be loving to one's wife, to be loving towards one's children. I used to have to stop with that word, fathers, don't exasperate your children. You're not always right, you know. If you're a father, or if you're a mother, or if you're a husband or a wife, the challenge is to be what God wants us to be in the home. And the next most difficult place is at work. We read a passage about slaves and masters. For the employer to be gracious and understanding towards employees, for the employee not to be lazy and rebellious towards the employer. What a hard place to be a Christian, where there are people who are not Christians, who are looking to trip you up and to do you down. Living like a Christian, what a stunning challenge. And perhaps then, finally, greatest challenge of all, to deal with yourself. To deal with yourself. The spiritual war that is going in your soul and for your soul. Put on the armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, the schemes of the devil. You wrestle not against flesh and blood. There's somebody out to destroy your testimony. There's somebody out to make you backslide. There's somebody out to make you lose your confidence in Christ and in God. There's someone out to destroy you and to bring you back into that fold where you're following the world. There's the challenge for you and me. We have to take a stand against false views, against our own weaknesses, against temptations. And can I close? We've said a choice, a change, and a challenge. I wanted a fourth title, but it's staring me in the face. It's chains. Chains, we're in chains. We're in that wonderful golden chain through history, from the foundation of the world before that, through time, God having his plan, and we're a link in that chain. We're chained to each other. We're united, and we should be expressing our unity. Part of the chains around God's family by his grace.